Well, many people love a really good sort of courtroom drama. And in these courtroom dramas, the prosecution lays out a case and the defence comes back with something else. And there's always that twist just before the end where there's some new evidence or a surprise witness. And really, at the end of a good drama, you're really not sure which way it's going to go. Will justice be done? You know, will the jury in To Kill a Mockingbird put their racial prejudice aside and believe Tom Robinson? Will a few good men handle the truth? Or will they fall for the tap dance in Chicago? As we've worked through Romans chapters 1 to 2, we've seen Paul lay out a prosecution of all humanity. And he charges everyone with the crime of denying God, firstly, and then replacing him with other false gods. And as a result, they already stand under God's judgment. He's given them over to their sinful desires, their darkened hearts and their depraved minds, to live in a world with pain and hurt and death. And Jews who oppose Jesus, Paul says in this first century letter, with all of their religion, they can't wash their hands of this. They presume that God will be kind to them and think that they don't need to repent. They rely on their good deeds or their knowledge of the law or the covenant that God made with them expressed in circumcision. But they've also done bad things and ignored the law and broken the covenant. Paul says on the day when God finally and decisively judges the world, he will judge all people according to their actions. Even those that we try to keep secret, and God will declare all people guilty. He will declare them unrighteous. That's what the word unrighteous means, to be guilty. And it seems like it's all wrapped up at this point, and in a fairly depressing and disappointing kind of way for humanity. And just before Paul finishes with the verdict, surprisingly, Paul brings in a new kind of strategy. And this passage we're looking at is the twist in the courtroom drama. Paul now imagines that a Jewish opponent is cross-examining him. After all, opposition is something that both he and the Church of Rome had to deal with regularly. Paul imagines this person is asking him his questions, and then he offers the answer. And Paul is on the stand as the representative of Jesus, as his apostle. And he's going to answer these questions about whether all of what he said is actually fair and just. And we're going to work our way through that passage bit by bit and think about, has God failed? Is God unfair? Has he changed the rules? Or perhaps God's been taken by surprise. And so we see the first exchange in verses 1 and 2, as the question is, are you saying that there's nothing good in being a Jew? Or people might put it even stronger, Paul, are you being anti-Semitic here in the way that you're presenting this? Look at what happens. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Paul's answer, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. There is great advantage in being a Jew. Paul knew it, and he himself, of course, was a Jew. Most of all, they had the words of God. God spoke to them. They heard him. And Paul doesn't tell us any other things because that is, first of all, that's of primary importance. But I'm sure he could think of other things as well. But this answer is enough for the questions to get more intense from this cross-examination, as we see the next instance in verses 3 and 4, because he's saying, hasn't God and his words failed? After all, according to you, this wasn't enough to make people trustworthy and faithful. See, the cross-examination is saying maybe it's not our fault, maybe it's God's fault. Have a look what it says. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. No, people have sinned, not God. They failed, not him. And all of this only serves to show how right God is when he judges people. Paul here quotes the Psalm of King David. He was a well-respected, the king in the golden age of Israel. And any Jewish person would want to be like David. But David also did terrible things. And worst of all, we read of a time in the Bible where he forced himself on another man's wife and then had the woman's husband killed. David had God's word which told him it was wrong. And he did it anyway. God didn't fail. No, David did. And David knew it. And David's failure made God right to judge him. But you see, now the questions can get even stronger. Because first the question kind of suggested maybe God was wrong. But now, maybe if all of those failures bring God's righteousness to the front, why should God be angry when he kind of benefits from it? Should God be angry if human sin displays he is right? Verses 5 and 6. But if our righteousness brings out God's, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Paul's answer? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Paul thinks this is getting a little risky, this line of questioning. It's trying very hard to excuse humanity. But no, says Paul, God must be angry in order to judge. I mean, this is not saying that God's going to fly off the handle. He's not reacting to some little thing. No, God has to be angry at injustice, at lies, at murder. He must see those things as wrong and be angry and judge. And the implied point is that we want God to judge. As I said a couple of weeks ago, don't we want a world without selfishness and arrogance? Shouldn't God be angry when people hurt each other? Don't we want God to bring an end to groups like ISIS and Boko Haram? And if I can be angry when people lie about me, can't God be angry when people lie about him? Yeah, wouldn't it be worse if God just looked the other way on all of this? We want God to be angry with the way things are in this world. Well, the question moves on. Well, why should we be condemned if our wrong actions bring about something good? That's the next question, verse 7. Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do good, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. This question is similar to the last one that this cross-examiner had, but it's even stronger. Paul doesn't entertain it. God's justice in condemning sinners doesn't make sin a good thing. Similarly, Christians who know that their sins are forgiven, we don't have a green light to sin in order to increase God's grace in forgiving us. Paul's been accused of saying things like that. It's not true, and he'll deal with that actually later in the letter. But Paul's saying all of this is twisting the truth. The ends don't justify the means. And I think what he's getting at is, you know, to be honest, if you think that God likes judging people, and so you're going to keep on sinning to give God what he wants, what do you think is going to happen to you? You'll be rightly judged. It's a perverse way of thinking. Hitting a dead end, the last question returns to where they started. But the question is whether for all the advantages the Jewish people might have, are they actually going to fare better in God's judgment? Paul's already answered it. What shall we conclude then? Are we better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There's equality. Everyone is under sin and therefore under anger and facing wrath and waiting final condemnation from God. Again, if you remember back to a couple of weeks ago, earlier in this letter, we saw how the fundamental sin of humanity is denying God and replacing him with other things. One way or another, everyone does this. And that fundamental sin leads to all other kinds of sins that we see in our world, the violence, the arrogance, the greed, the sexual immorality, and so on. These are all symptoms of this underlying disease, this problem of our relationship with God. And as a final demonstration to this non-Christian Jewish opponent, showing that God's completely fair and consistent in this, that God's not changing the rules, that he's not been taken by surprise, that God's been doing the same thing all along, actually, Paul now strings together this long series of quotes from the Old Testament. Because this should not come as a surprise to these Jewish opponents who've been entrusted with the words of God. Look from verse 10. Just as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. There is no one who practices kindness. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. The venom of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and distress are in their paths, and they have not known the way of peace. The fear of God is not before their eyes. These verses establish the righteousness of God in judging the world. And at the same time, they hold a mirror to our world and everyone in it. Everything in our world is tainted by sin, by our rejection of God. Having willfully ignored the creator and controller of the universe, we are guilty. There's no one righteous. Our minds can't think the way that they should. We do not understand. We have wrong motives. We do not seek God. Our wills choose the wrong ways. We turn aside. We use our mouths to hurt and curse and lie. Our feet are swift to shed blood. That's a way of saying that we rush in to, figuratively or literally, we rush in to tear people down. Our relationships are messy because our methods lead to destruction and distress, not to lasting, proper peace. And over all of this is the idea that we do not respect God. Does this go too far? I mean, is it true that no one does kind and good things? Are we really as evil as Paul describes here? Surely at least some people seek God. I'm sure we know people who are, as far as we know, generally quite good people, people who even think about God or pray. What's this passage saying about those kinds of people? Paul's saying that everything is tainted by sin. Humans are capable of powerfully good things, and sometimes we do them, but even really good things can be driven by selfish motives. And we know this is the case because why else do so many fundraisers use raffles? Why does the lottery exist? If people did good with no regard for themselves, then why don't people just go off and ask for donations? Now, greed is a powerful motivator. And so is kudos. Because we like to be thanked when we do things with no regard for ourselves. Now, I don't think it's always consciously on people's minds like this, but I think we often do good things because we want people to respect us or honour us or thank us. And what can be worse is that it's like we want God to see us and to see what we've done and to thank us as if, you know, we've done the one who owns everything, as if we've done him a favour. Now, good actions are good, but they're always tainted by us with some kind of selfish motivation, some kind of self-interest. And even when we do good things, they can't make up for the other wrong things that we've done. I said before that you might know people who, as far as you know, are really quite good people, you know, generally nice people, you know, people describe them, you know, salt of the earth kind of people. Now I want you to imagine the most reputable, kind, gracious person that you know, someone from your day-to-day life, and they could be a Christian or a non-Christian. I want you to imagine that you get locked in a house together. There's no books, there's no TV, but there's plenty of food and water and plumbing. You can survive for quite a while. My question is this: how long would it take you to realize that there are things about that person that are actually just not very nice? To realize that they have done and they do things that are unkind or vindictive or bitter or angry or gossips or greedy. How long would it take? A day? A week? Surely not more than a month. And how long would it take them to come to the same conclusion about you? See, I know for myself that if people think I'm this kind of good person, they actually just don't know me well enough. Or they don't really know what good is. Even thinking about God in some way, even firing off prayers, even seeking some kind of spiritual experience, those things aren't actually going to change who we are. They may not be necessarily bad in and of themselves, but until we come to grips with the real God, the God who has acted in Jesus Christ, we haven't dealt with that fundamental problem. Everything that we do, even the good things, it's tainted by this fundamental sin of rejecting God. And this is what is called the total depravity of humanity. The total depravity of humanity is where everything that we do is tainted. But we're here this morning, aren't we? Listening to the Bible, and many of us would say we have a personal trust in Jesus. Haven't we sought God? Aren't we kind of doing the right thing, at least by being here? And if we have found God, if we are really doing the right thing, then I want to say that we need to acknowledge that it must be from Him and not from us. Since the total depravity of humanity means we cannot save ourselves, all of this means that we must depend on God. And we must, if we're going to take this part of the Bible seriously, admit that if we choose Him, it must be because He chose us first. We must admit that if we've done wrong things, and that even the good things that we do often fill us with pride and self-assurance. We must admit that if we do good, it must be because God is making that possible. Look how Paul concludes this section. And this is the whole section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to here. Now, whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, in order that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. For by works of the law, no person will be declared righteous before Him, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Even those who have the clear moral teachings of God have failed. How much more everyone else? Like it or not, Paul says, God's judgment's coming. Whether we like it or not, you see, the creator and controller of the universe will speak, and we'll have to just shut up and listen. God's verdict on everyone? Guilty. Without God doing something about this, we are sunk. We cannot save ourselves. And yet, we know that there is something that can save us. Because Paul's already talked about it back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said the gospel, the news about Jesus, who He is, what He has done, that's the power of salvation. And Paul kind of pointed it out like a race car in a garage. There's the power. And he started it up and he kind of left it to idle while he took us around and showed us these really important things. Paul's shown us the darkness of the human condition. He's shown us the disdain that we've shown towards God through both irreligion and religiousness. And yet all along we've heard that gospel engine rumble away as Paul's talked about praising the true God, as he's talked about Gentiles living out what the law wanted, as he talked about true Jews circumcised to the heart and people being praised by God. Next week, Paul's going to take that car out of the garage and show us what it can do. How exactly will what Jesus has done bring God's righteousness? And Philip will be here sort of, I guess, in the driver's seat taking us through that. But I want to finish this week by tying together a few points for us. We should want God's justice to come. We should want him to bring an end to lies and violence and greed and destruction. But if we're consistent, then we have to admit that we, in and of ourselves, we're not going to do well in judgment. We have no defense. We can't make excuses. We certainly can't accuse God. He's been consistent and righteous all along, even in anger and judgment. We have nothing to offer. We can't make up for what we've done, and even our good works are tainted by sin. All we can do is come to God with open hands, like starving people desperate for food, resting on the fact that God welcomes those who humbly repent, not just out of the bad things that we've done, but out of the wrong motives for the good things that we do. Later in our service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the way that we do that here captures this sense that we all come to the Lord's table with nothing. We feed on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And it is a symbol and a token for what the whole of our Christian life is meant to be. We don't trust in ourselves. No, we trust in what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. We trust in the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he's done. Let me leave you with this, the words from a hymn. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I know thee, thou must have loved me first. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Every part of us, our head and our hearts, our hands and our feet and our eyes, turn aside from you and do the wrong thing when we're given a chance. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. We praise you for the wonderful gift of your gospel, and we pray that we would understand how it sets us free from our slavery to sin. Lord, give us true repentance. Help us to be confident that you welcome us not on the basis of what we have done, but through who Christ is and what he has done. We ask this not for our sake, but for his. Amen.